The Jews have learned a very, very long and painful lesson concerning idolatry. Ever since they entered into the promised land in the time of Joshua, the period of Judges was the beginning of a life of idolatry that characterized the nation of Israel. And God sent all kinds of ways and means to stop Israel from worshipping idols. Israel never learned. Then God had to put Israel into exile. 70 years, Israel did not exist as a nation. Israel was dispersed because there were people, there was the constitution, the law of God, but they never had the land. And then at the end of 70 years, they will return to renew and to rebegin afresh. They are witness for God once more. And ever since they returned, after 70 years of exile when they were in Babylon, every which way they turned their head in Babylon, they saw idolatry. They never worship idols ever again since they came back from exile. That means food offered to idols was never an issue when the church was founded from Pentecost onwards. Right up to the period of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 was the persecution that dispersed the Christians in Jerusalem far and wide. And one of the cities they reached to was Samaria. And that's when the Samaritans were brought into the church. And then a short while later, the Gentiles were brought in from Cornelius' time onwards. Acts chapter 10. And since then, new issues arose. Because the Gentiles ate all kinds of food. And eating food offered to idols was one of their practices. That's what they did when they were unbelievers. And so now that they have become believers, the food offered to idol issue arose. What should we do? Now to the Jews, not an issue, not a problem. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. But to the Gentiles, it was a real struggle. If you had been eating food offered to idols all your life before your conversion, now that you are converted, what do you do when you are at home with parents who are not believers yet, who continue to offer food to idols? And then they bring them back home. Or when you go to the marketplace, you see a lot of these sellers of food, meats, vegetables. They have altars placed on their storefront. And then they sell you all this produce. Should Christians buy them or should they not buy them? And if food are offered to idols, if I were to eat them unknowingly, was it a transgression or was it not a transgression? And so the Apostle Paul will spend 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10, to deal with this thorny issue. And he will use this thorny issue to elaborate and expand it onto other issues as well that we Gentiles may encounter in our context. More important, bigger, broader, wider than just food offered to idols. And so he gave us principles that we need to employ, and not only to limit it to the application of food offered to idols, but also to other issues as well. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul made it very plain and clear that even when people bow down to idols in worship, there is only one living and true God. There is no other God but the God of the Christians. The rest are all idols. They are not real gods. And so therefore, when they offer food off to idols, the food are still belong to God, because God is the only creator of all food. And so even if you offer it to them, and since they are not real gods, then the food has not actually been offered to any gods at all. And therefore, you can eat food offered to idols. And that's the thrust of chapter 8. Okay, that was what he says. Then actually, no God, because if you are not careful and you say that, well, we should not. Why? Because it's their gods versus our God. But that is not true, because there's only one living and true God and their gods are not real. And so therefore, you cannot tell people you cannot eat because they have been offered to other gods. But since the gods are not real, then they are not actually offering to anybody. They offer to nothing. It's only in their own imagination that they actually offered it. Okay, now that is the thrust in chapter 8 that Paul had to reason with them, and that's where he started his reasoning and his explanation concerning this thorny issue about whether we can eat food offered to idols or not. And so he says, first thing, from a doctrinal perspective, if you do not understand this properly and you don't give the correct explanation, you may conclude by teaching a wrong doctrine as if their gods are real. Their gods are not real. The idols have eyes but cannot see. Very clearly taught in Psalms. Okay, so he made that very plain and clear. However, in chapter 9, he talked about the liberty that Christians have. Now that we are born again, we are allowed to do many, many things. For the Christians, everything that he sees on this earth can be categorized into two categories. The unlawful and the lawful. Very simple. Unlawful means everything is a sin regardless of the situation, regardless of the time or period or culture. It does not matter where you live. Like, for example, the Ten Commandments. Fornication, for example. That is always classified under unlawful. There is no justification for such a transgression. It's a sin. Period. But then under the lawful, there are many things that we do as different culture, different Christians from different nationalities. There are many things that are now lawful for us to do as believers. So in themselves, by themselves, if you do them, it may be, it may not be a problem. It can become a sin. It doesn't have to become a sin. For example, is brushing teeth a sin? You say no. I say yes. Depending on the situation. At home, we have family worship at night with our children when they were very young. Okay? And so sometimes they want to delay here, delay there, and they do not want to come on time. And so we announce, all right, 5 minutes time, please stop all your work, whether schoolwork or otherwise. We're going to have family worship. So drop your pen, come. And so, waited. 4 minutes pass. Last minute, 45 seconds have passed, 15 more seconds. Daddy, 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 I cannot come. I'm going to brush my teeth first. No, you come for family worship first and then you brush your teeth. All right, very simple. Then, 5 minutes pass. The child brush teeth. I have to say the child, I cannot say the son, all right? Because the son, you know, I only got three. Two girls, one boy. So, the child, okay? You don't know who, I also don't want to tell you who. The child. Going to brush teeth. In direct disobedience to what we have already announced. So in that context, that brushing of teeth was not just brushing of teeth. It was an act of rebellion. Wanted to do something different. And we have made it very clear. You want to brush your teeth, it won't take you more than a minute and a half. I give you 5 minutes. You could have easily brushed your teeth instantaneously and make it on time. But you purposely waited until 15 more seconds, 10 more seconds before the deadline. Then you say, Daddy, I want to brush my teeth. So therefore, in that instance, under what is lawful, but it is not expedient. It is not good. It does not build up the faith. So there are many things in a believer's life that will be categorized under this lawful, and eating food offered to idols is under that category after he explained in chapter 8. And so in chapter 9, he talks about the liberty of the Christians. And then Paul himself shared with us his personal conviction and testimony that after he was born again, he became a slave to everyone by choice. And he knows that that cannot be false. He says, I am prepared to be everything and anything to all men, whether to the Jews or to the Gentiles, in order to save some. I will never, never prefer my own personal preferences and the cause of preferring to do what I want for my own taste, for my own desire, whatever it is, it's under the category called lawful. In the cause of doing my desire, fulfilling it, I stumble people. He said, I will never want to do that. I'm prepared to give up my personal liberty, my rights, in other words, in order to make sure that the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, may be reached far and wide, may be accepted and received by everyone, so that my life will not become a legitimate excuse by anyone, so that they can use it against the message of the gospel that I want to carry and give far and wide. If they want to find fault with me, let it be false accusation. It must never be any true accusation. Now, that was what he shared in chapter 9.
And then now we continue in chapter 10 where Paul will conclude by bringing back in the issue of food offered to idols. Now he did say in chapter 8 that our liberty allow us to consume. And then he shared with us his personal testimony whereby we ought to also put our body under subjection because he knows it has to be a conviction. It cannot be a parroting where you do it for the sake of pleasing man. You have to believe that this is the right thing to do, and that's what he shared. Just in case some of you do not care for what he has just shared with us concerning being a slave to all men. Just in case. So he gave a very stern warning from verse 1 to verse 12. And the stern warning was simply this. The life of sin, he says, be very careful of that. Do not practice the life of sin. So he says, moreover, brethren, he continued the argument, I would not that ye should be ignorant. So there are very few things where this phrase should not be ignorant is used. And so whenever you find this phrase, it's a perhaps a very good study. Just type in the word, should not be ignorant. And then you see a list of categories of some of the key doctrinal issues that God does not want us to be ignorant of. Now, we know that the Bible is a wonderful book, all 66 books. There are so many, many thousands of doctrines inside the Bible. But only a handful of them will receive this particular special tag. Should not be ignorant. And this is one of them. Concerning food offered to idols. Concerning the liberty that we have as Christians. He says, I want you to know this very, very well. You should not be ignorant of this. What exactly is he referring to? How that all our fathers were under the cloud, referring to all the Jews. And all passed through the sea. Now I want to bring us all the way back to the time of the Exodus. Under the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day to give shade and coolness to the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The pillar of fire by night to give them warmth and light as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So he was referring to an incident thousands of years ago, and he will use this as an illustration to warn us, Gentile believers. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That means they were all with Moses. They all experienced what God did through Moses from the time they were in Egypt, where they tasted and experienced the plagues. They came out of the Sea of Red, or the Red Sea. And when they were in the wilderness, they ate spiritual meat, manna from heaven. In other words, they experienced all the miracles. The miracle of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They experienced the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and how all of them walked through it. And they all did drink the same spiritual drink from that rock, of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so they heard the teaching. They experienced all the presence of God, the pillar of fire that came down and covered the entire tabernacle when it was first constructed, completed, and consecrated. They experienced everything that you and I could ever think of as far as being called the people of God, like a person inside the church. Experienced everything from childhood through the entire Sunday school ministry and life as a Christian inside the church. The person have tasted all these things just like that generation that came out of Egypt. More than 2 million of them. And the men from 20 years old were numbered, and the number was 603,550 of them. All men numbered. It's found in the book of Numbers. And then Paul highlighted one clear observation. Verse 5. But with many of them who experienced everything that you could ever dream of, the miracles, the feeding, the presence of God, the visible presence of God that could be felt and not only felt but seen through the pillar of fire and cloud, God was not well pleased. But there was a particular group that God was not well pleased. That means God was actually very angry with them. How angry with them? That they were overthrown in the wilderness. That means they died in the wilderness. 603,550 out of this number, how many of them survive? Only two. That means 603,548 of them perished in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. Why was God not pleased with them? The list of sins are mentioned from verse 6 onwards. Now, these things were our examples. So, what happened to them, Paul says, is our example so that we will not make the same mistakes they made. To the intent, we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that was not playing badminton, it was sexual orgies. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents when they murmured and complained because God gave them food, and they didn't like the manner that God gave them because it was always breakfast, lunch, dinner, manna, day in, day out. And they got sick of it, they got fed up, and they murmured and complained. And the serpents were sent by God to kill many of them. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So in other words, the life of sin and transgression is warned. The main thrust of chapter 10 will now be this. Give none offense. You have the liberty. Many of us take for granted that with our 21st westernized education, our personal rights normally come up as very high priority in our lives. My right in the workplace, my rights at home, my rights in the church, my rights everywhere I go, the right of citizenship, the right of this, the right of that. And that seems to be a very common, popular way of thinking. But for the Christian, we have to stop such thinking. Not only stop it, we have to eradicate it and understand this as wrong, as sinful for us as believers to talk about our rights. We have no rights as children of God. Why do we have no rights? Because you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the bondage of sin. And this deliverance is only, it's not part of you, it's every part of you, including your rights. You have no longer the right to choose your own ambition. You have no longer the right to think whatever you want. You have no longer the right to go anywhere you like, to do whatever you want, to say whatever you want. That right has been taken away from you when you became a Christian. That's what it means. Having explained to us that you and I have the right to eat food offered to idols. And then Paul himself shared with us how he personally surrendered his rights. And he wants us to follow that example. And perchance you do not think that that example is for you. He warns us about those who become Christians, who have tasted everything like a Christian, but do not live the life of a Christian. He's now trying to explain to us that when you keep on desiring to do what is right, be very careful that you do not cross the line into sin. Just because you experience Christian life externally does not mean that you will not lose the privilege of witness and service for Christ. Now, we are not saying that everyone who died in the wilderness was an unbeliever. We are not even intimating that at all, because we know that there were at least a handful who were definitely born again but did not enter the promised land, and because of transgression, they died in the wilderness. Top on that list, of course, was none other than Moses himself. Moses also did not enter the promised land. Why? Because of transgression. Now, Moses was definitely born again, guarantee, no doubt about that. The man whom God said, Moses to me is far, far more intimate than any prophet on earth, because to prophets, I speak through visions and dreams, but to Moses, I speak face to face. Okay, so Moses is definitely a child of God, but God is no respecter of persons. When Moses transgressed, God had to also punish him the way that God would punish everybody, because more was given to Moses, a higher standard of holiness was demanded of Moses, and Moses transgressed, a serious transgression, and because of that, the consequence was you are not allowed to enter the promised land. Just because you are a Christian does not give you the right to transgress. Just because you are a Christian please understand that you now have forfeited the right to do whatever is right in your own eyes. You have no more rights of your own. You have to begin from this premise. In order for your witness and your life to be a blessing to many, you must no longer do what is right anymore. Even if it is within your legal right, lawful right to do it. That is what God wants us to realize and understand. Because if you do not begin from that premise, you're going to stumble and fall into sin. And when you do, please understand that just because you are a child of God does not mean that God will not discipline you. God will not chastise you. It's because you are a child of God, God will surely chastise you. Because if you study the book of Proverbs, the Bible tells us the one whom God chastises is considered blessed by God. Do you know that? Because you are a child of God, and that's why your heavenly Father loves you, and you are in sin, He will chastise you and bring you back so that you will stop sinning and do that which is right. And so He warns us, be very careful of the life of sin. Many of them experience the life of what it means to be the people of God. And for transgression, they were not well pleased from God's perspective, and they were overthrown. They died in the wilderness. Please, your life is a life of witness. And God says to be a life of witness, please promote expediency. Promote expediency. Okay, and that's what He wants us to understand. Now, what exactly is expediency? Now, let's continue. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, that is, allow you, to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That means whatever temptation that you are struggling with, God has given us the strength and the spiritual ability to overcome them. And if at any time you do not find the spiritual strength to overcome them, it is not because God has not fulfilled His promise in verse 13. It is because we do not exercise faith to trust in Him. And that's why sometimes we murmur, we complain, we stumble, and we fall. God's promise is clear. He will not allow us to be tempted above that our spiritual life is able to cope. And if you allow this trial to come our way, it's because He knows that you are now mature enough to face such kind of trial and difficulty. Whatever it is, don't end up murmuring and complaining and sinning. Don't let your life become a life that will bring someone down. That's what it means. Because when you sin, that's exactly what happens. Whether you like to admit it or not, there will be people in your life who will look up to you. The moment you call yourself a Christian, there will be people who will look at you, whether they do it overtly or covertly, they know you are a Christian now. And when you stumble and fall into sin, they may forget you. But what you have left behind is a life that a Christian is no better than a sinner. The difference is at least a sinner doesn't call himself a Christian, because you do not care to live a life of holiness where your witness is supposed to build people up, point people to Christ, but instead your life has been to bring Christ down and therefore to bring people's lives down. And God says, please do not do that. Whatever temptation you are facing, you do not need to succumb to them. You are given the strength from God to overcome them, whatever the temptation may be. And so He says, flee from idolatry, flee from any kind of sin. I speak to as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And so He's now talking about the Lord's Supper, which He will bring in chapter 11 concerning worship. Okay, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What exactly is the Lord's Supper? The significance, it is to remind us of who we are in Christ. It's to remind us what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. For we being many are one bread, one body. We are one. Do not hurt. Please, do not hurt. Because when we are one, any part of the body is cut, the whole body feels the pain. if my small, tiny, pinky little finger gets a thorn in its flesh, my whole body feels the pain. It's not just my tiny little finger. My whole body feels the pain, and my whole body will want to cooperate with me. My eyesight, my other good hand, good finger will take whatever I can to take the little thorn out, right? Every part of my body will cooperate to take away that object that is causing the pain. And that's who we are in Christ. And that's what the bread, the Lord's Supper, is to remind us that we are one in Christ. Which maybe we should emphasize that more when we have our next Lord's Supper. For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Same. That's Christ. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Chapter 8 already said, they're nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So on the one hand, he says that they are not true gods. On the other hand, he says, but the Gentiles really believe that they are. But because they believe that they are, and when you as a Christian eat of the food offered by them to their gods, which are not real to us, but real to them, they will look at you and think that you are doing something, acknowledging that their gods are real by eating food offered to their idols. Because when they do that, this food has now a special meaning and significance because it has been blessed by their gods. And for you to consume them, it means that you are basically acknowledging that their gods are real. Because they believe it's real, even though you know it's not real. And that's why he made it very clear he has to balance this truth. Chapter 8, he taught us as believers, it's not real. But to the Gentiles who bow down to them they are real. And because to them they are real, and when you eat food offered to idols by them, you are basically acknowledging to them that their gods are real. That's what he's saying. That's why he says that we cannot eat those food offered to idols, even though actually we can, because they are not actually gods. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. So if the drink is offered, you cannot drink the cup as well. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Because to them they are real. To us it's not real. But because to them it is real, you cannot partake of them. You cannot have anything to do with them. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Of course we are not stronger than God. And so he says in verse 23, the very amazing and wonderful verse to balance our life. All things are lawful. Remember the two lists? The lawful and the unlawful. The unlawful, of course, obviously you cannot do. Stealing, fornication, all those things are wrong no matter what. Whatever the excuse, whatever the circumstance, you cannot do them, it is wrong. But under another list that is the lawful part, like food offered to idols, he says, don't do it for another reason for the Christian. Expedient. Now what exactly does it mean by expedient? It means profitable. Beneficial. Beneficial to whom? To the person. Not you, to the other person. How will what I do build up the life of the other person? Another, profit the person in many different ways. To a sinner, how to help him to become a Christian. To other Christians, how will my action build them up in the most holy faith? Help them to become stronger Christians. That's what it means. It may be lawful for me to do, but I will not do it if it does not profit somebody. It does not build up the life of others. I will not do it, whatever it is. Now, this same word expedient is also used in verse 33, the last verse. Because in the last three verses, we are given the scope of which we are to exercise this expediency. Verse 24 to 30 teaches us an example of how to exercise this expediency. But the scope of it is described from verse 31 to 33. So the word expediency is in verse 23, but the same Greek word is translated by the word profit. Verse 33, same word. That's how we know that it is not profitable, not beneficial, because the word edify means to literally build up a house. Like somebody building up a house brick by brick. And so therefore, profitable include unbelievers. Build up believers, because you cannot build up an unbeliever per se. But the unbelievers can be profited by my life of testimony when they become Christians. So among Christians, so verse 23 includes non-believers as well as believers. And this understanding is confirmed in the later verses. Verse 32, that's the scope. And when you look at the scope, you realize that it includes and covers everybody under the sun. So there is no place, nowhere, where verse 23 does not apply. Except maybe you're living on an island where the only creatures around you are the birds, the fish, and the monkeys. Then, it's okay. You don't have to worry so much because monkeys will not go to heaven, the fish and the birds, they won't bother. But we are not on an island. I mean, we are on an island, but it's not a lonely island. We are on an island where there are millions of people. Everywhere you go, you are to remember verse 23. You can do many things, but you be careful that just because you can doesn't mean that you should. If it does not build up, if it does not profit to the sinner, they need that profit. And that profit is to get them out of the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. They need to know that profit, which you and I have embraced and experienced. Have we not? We have been delivered from the bondage of sin and we are now no longer bound for death and hell. And God says, because you want to taste that food, because you want to dress that dressing, because you want to do this, do that, your own personal preference, now that you have the liberty, are you so hardened in your heart that you do not care for the soul of the sinner, your neighbor, your friend, your colleague, your family member? They just simply do what you want because now as a Christian you can do it. God says, please don't. Please. If it's not profitable, if it doesn't build up the faith of other believers, it does not point a sinner to Christ, don't do it. What? Why do you want to do it? Why? Your life and my life is far more important than just doing what we want, just taste what I want to eat. My dressing, my food, all these things must no longer be the anti-establishment mentality. You know, there's some people who have the anti-establishment mentality. Whatever the establishment say, I want to be different. There are some people who have this very, very sad and strange thinking. The anti-establishment kind. When there is this norm, you must be something different to break the norm. Why? Why? Because you want to be different for the sake of just being different? Be different for Christ. Don't be different for the sake of different from other people. Please, be different for Christ. Think of others and not just what you want. It's no longer what I want anymore. Your thinking must now completely be transformed. You must always first ask, what does God want? What does God want me to do with my life? How will my dressing, how will my conduct and behavior and my attitude build up others, point people to Christ? That must be your sole and only focus. Not what you want. Not your preference. Not your convenience. None of these things must matter anymore. Why? Because God's only begotten Son, He inconvenienced Himself, to put it very mildly, by coming down from the ivory palace, God's holy presence, heaven itself, to come down and to walk amongst sinful, filthy, evil, wicked men, women, and children. For one purpose, and that is ultimately to die for us, and the same people that He came to die for are the same people who will crucify Him, put Him to death. And these are the people that He died for, and that's us. Your sins and my sins put Christ to the cross. Please understand this. And if you have truly understood this, when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup during Lord's Supper, don't you ever dare to say that I want to do what I want. Then you don't understand salvation. Don't do it for my sake. Do it for Jesus' sake. Because you are saved by Jesus Christ. You are not saved by me. You are right. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve you sacrificing your rights. You are right. Do it for Jesus' sake. Because I'm not asking you. The church is not asking you. Christ is asking you. And if you are a Christian, then you are not disobeying any human being, any organization. It is Christ. And the question therefore is, how dare you?
if you are truly a Christian.
If you're not a Christian, fine. Even if you want to, you can't. But if you are a Christian, bear in mind, you are not a Christian because you say you are one.
Why do you think the Apostle Paul started chapter 10? By rehearsing something that the Jews were very familiar with. And he wanted the Gentiles to be very familiar with it too. That generation who came out of Egypt with Moses, they tasted everything, but not everyone was found pleasing in the eyes of God. And they were overthrown in the wilderness for their disobedience, for their transgression. God can do that to us too. And that's why the Apostle Paul warns us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. These things are recorded for our example. Verse 6. Let no man seek his own, therefore, but every man another's wealth, another's well-being. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, you can eat. Don't ask any questions. So in other words, our practice is, whatever that is sold in the market, even if there's an altar there and so on, don't presume that's been offered to idols. Just go and buy and eat. Fine. Because of chapter 8. But then he will now create another scenario because of chapter 10. And what was the scenario? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Chapter 8, right? Verses 25, 26 belongs to chapter 8. That's the explanation. But chapter 27, if any man that believeth not bid you to a feast. So let's say I'm invited by a very important Gentile who is not a believer to his home for a big makan, right? Feast, right? Big makan. Okay? And then ye be disposed to go, right? Disposed to go means you got no choice, but you have to go. All right? You have to go. You didn't go alone. There were others with you. And whatsoever is said before you, you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Whatever there is offered on the dining table, you thank God for the food, dive in, makan, fine. All right? However, but if any man say to you, before you started eating, hey, shh, pastor, I saw this food, that the person just put on the table, I saw the person just took down from the altar that has been offered to, All this food on the sumptuous food on this beautiful decked up dining table, all offered to idols. I saw it. All of them who came with you all agreed. Yeah, we saw it, Pastor, we saw it. So what do we do now? Number one, if you eat, you stumble the believers, right? Because now you know it has been offered. If you don't eat, the VIP Gentile himself will be stumbled, right? I prepare all this big makan for you. I invited you. You know how few people I invite to my home. You are one of the very special few whom I have invited. And now you tell me what? Cannot eat? So you're going to say, right? So what's the decision? Cannot eat. Then the VIP Gentile will ask you, why? I got stomach ache. Can I say stomach ache? Cannot, right? Because you pray for stomach ache, lah. You know you don't have. What about all of them? All got stomach ache? So you pray for all their stomach ache at the same time, lah, which you know will not happen. Lah. So what can you say? Emergency. Also not true, right? So you're going to tell the truth. Your food is unclean. What are you going to say? Clean, cannot, it's unclean, right? We cannot eat it because it has been offered to your gods, idols. I'm sorry, we cannot eat this entire sumptuous meal that is laid before us. You have to. Now, he will be offended. So either way, somebody will be offended, right? Either decision, you either offend the VIP Gentile host or the believers who accompany you have just whispered in your ear, have just told you, that the food has been offered to idols. And the Bible taught us, what is the decision? What did the Bible say? Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thy own, but of the other. So in other words, you have to take into consideration the conscience of the believers who are with you, who pointed it out to you. And therefore, for their sakes, their conscience sake, you have to decline the Gentile invitation. I am sorry, we cannot eat this meal. Please
excuse us, forgive us, we are sorry. This is our conviction. This is the understanding that we have as Christians. And then you share the gospel with him at the same time. Okay, take this as opportunity to share the gospel. And then you gently, kindly, with apology, decline, and then you go off. Plain and simple. Conscience. You do not want to stumble, because by eating, you're not going to build up the faith of the brethren. It's only food. So you have to do what is correct. Because by eating, even though we know it's not, but because he believes that it is, the Gentile believes that it is, and therefore you cannot do it. You just simply cannot do it. For if by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks to? In other words, just because you can pray and give thanks to it, which you can, which is what you're supposed to do, but by doing that, if I cause someone to stumble by doing that, it is also wrong. You cannot do it. You cannot allow your life in any way to stumble anyone. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, that's how we know that it is a blanket encompassing of everything else that is under the list called lawful. Not unlawful, lawful, depending on the circumstance. Sometimes you can, sometimes you should not, and therefore you must not. And in this case, if you do not know about it, you eat it, it's not a transgression. So after you have eaten it, somebody tells you, it's okay, it's really consumed, you cannot vomit it out. But before you eat it, and somebody tells you, you cannot eat anymore then. Okay, very simple formula. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. You see, it covers everybody. From Paul's perspective, the Jews will be his own people. The Gentiles will be everyone out there in the world that is not a Jew, not a Christian, not a Jew, and then Christians as well. So everybody on planet Earth, do not give anyone any offense. Not at all. Please. It's driving under lawful, right? Lawful, right? And so when Christians drive, drive as a Christian. Don't stumble people, okay? Especially if your car has a Christian symbol on it. That's why my car has no Christian symbol. What does that mean? It means I can drive. Some of you put, right? Right, you put the fish there, right? The fish, you know, a fish is a symbol for Christian, right? Because the acronym for fish in Greek was used in the 1st-2nd century during the persecution as a secret code to identify each other as Christians. Because the word fish there, if you spell it out in Greek, it means ichthus. Ichthus means Jesus Christ, God's Son. Okay? The acronym for the fish in Greek. And that's why it became a symbol, and that's why sometimes you find this sold in Christian bookshop, the symbol of the fish. And so some of you will buy it and you stick it at the back and next to the car model, right? Put on there, fish. Okay? So it's a Christian car now. So you better drive like a Christian. Okay? So if somebody cut in front of you, you say, it's okay. Correct? Huh? So if you are waiting a long time, parking, and then some car cut in, it's okay. Correct or not? It's okay, right? It's only parking, right? It's under lawful. You don't get upset. So whenever I watch out for Christian car, I park in. You must say it's okay, huh? Okay or not? You waited 20 minutes. I just come again. It's okay, right? Okay or not? Not okay. Huh? Scratch my car. Don't scratch, ah. Can or not? That's what it means. That's what it means, you know. The reason why I cite this is because those who drive in Singapore roads, that is one of the most difficult things to show Christian grace. Okay? The reason I share this is because give none offense is very easy to talk about, but it's not so easy to translate it into daily life between husband and wife. Give none offense. Parent and child, none offense. Everywhere we drive, none offense. Because they may not know that it's a Christian car. But your family members, your friends who are inside the car that you are driving, they know. And I can't count the number of times the way I drive, I think I might have stumbled my children a lot. I hope my children, my girls, when they drive, they don't follow me. I hope not.
I got to make a lot of amends, a lot of correction, and tell them, don't drive like daddy. Because you forget. You get upset, the pressure and the stress, and then you hurry, you're late for an appointment. Give none offense. Every area of your life. And those areas that you struggle with the most should be the kind of areas that you must concentrate and consciously concentrate the most so that you will not transgress. That's what it means. So that even I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see? That's what you are here for. That's what a life of witness is about. And that's why God says, give none offense. Why? Lawful, but not profitable, not build up the faith of others, don't do. It's okay. It's all right. If we do that, you know how many homes will be happier? You know how many ministries in the church will be so much more peaceful and a blessing? Sometimes it is what we want and what I want that becomes the problem. If we regulate our behavior and our conduct according to the scriptures. Now, we are talking about not doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth, you don't yield one iota. We are talking about personal preferences. Okay, when it comes to personal preferences, the color, the food, the clothing, the fashion, all these things, do not do anything that will not build up. Because if it does not build up, it will bring down. Your life, there's no neutrality. The only neutral person on earth is the person inside the coffin. He stopped living. The moment you're alive, your action, your words, your behavior, your conduct is either build up or tear down. Your choice. Your choice. And God's choice for us as Christians is to give us this instruction in order that we may choose wisely. Build up. Let your life be profitable so that when your life's journey ends, people will remember you as someone who has been a blessing. That person has built up and strengthened my faith and my life as a Christian. And I thank God for that person whom God has brought into my life for whatever time, whether it is a long time or a short time. All Christians' life should be such. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, O Lord, for we realize that we have been saved for service, that you have saved us in order that our lives may be profitable to many. To those who are outside Christ, may they see Christ in us and be saved. To those who are in Christ, in the church especially, help us, O Lord, to make our lives a blessing, to build up their faith so that they might grow from drinking milk to eating meat, from childhood to maturity. We pray, Father, that where we have stumbled and fallen, forgive us. Help us to pick ourselves up with thy help and thy enabling, that our lives, whether at home, in school, in churches, wherever we are, may we bring glory and honor to thy holy name by becoming a blessing to many. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.